Today we're talking about joy. This is that week in the Advent season when we speak of joy. And it's funny when we speak of joy around Christmas, because we always go into Christmas hoping for great joy, but Christmas oftentimes leads to great disappointment, which shouldn't be a big surprise because the first Christmas was pretty disappointing. I came across this little gem not long ago, and I just had to share it with you. I don't know if you can see the words, but I'll read it to you. It just says at the top, Joseph's talking to Mary, and he says, "How many times do I have to say I'm sorry? I forgot to make reservations at the inn, okay?" And the little box underneath it says, "The real reason it was a silent night." But Christmas is like that. We go in with joy-filled expectations, and we come away with unmet expectations, don't we? We plan the perfect Christmas party, and it's not so perfect, and we prepare the perfect meal, and something inevitably gets burned. We even thoughtfully give a gift to the person that we know will burst into tears when they open it, and they open the gift, and they say, "Oh, that's really neat, thank you." And a little part of you dies inside because you were hoping to hand them the box of Kleenex. That is the nature of Christmas time. We go in hoping for joy and we encounter disruption. But it's not as if when the first Christmas, or at least the message that would lead up to Christmas, first came to Mary, Mary thought to herself, "Someday I am going to spark a worldwide celebration for which there will be lights and music and meals." That was not in her mind at all. The first Christmas was unexpected, and we should find joy in the unexpected. We first pick up the story, at least the one we're going to look at today, in the first chapter of Luke. It involves an angelic messenger coming to speak to her. It says, in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth in a town in Galilee. That's Nazareth to the Roman hearer of this would be like any number of those towns that Oklahomans only know of during tornado season. We have to look up. It's that kind of town, very, very small town. And to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And so we find geographical pinpointing. We find two names, Joseph and Mary. We even have this reference to the royal line of David, for sure through Joseph, maybe through Mary too. And the angel went to her and he said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored, the Lord is with you." And Mary is processing this, and we see it in the next sentence. In the next sentence, it says she's greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. She's having an internal dialogue with herself. Is that really an angel I'm seeing right now? Did he just say his name is Gabriel? Isn't Gabriel who talked to Daniel? Why is he here right now? People like that don't come to talk to people like me. This is linguistically what's happening in her mind. And before she can think those thoughts too thoroughly, the angel says, "Don't be afraid, Mary. You found favor with God," which is kind of beautiful and startling at the same time. "You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you're to call him Jesus, and he'll be great, and he'll be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." Well, there's a lot in there. There's an introduction by the angel, and then there's a description of Jesus. And this is what historically we refer to as the Annunciation. And the Annunciation has given rise to many different works of art, as artists throughout the history of the world have tried to capture the image that we read about. Not too long ago, I came into contact with an artist I wasn't familiar with, but a great, great artist, African-American artist. His name is Henry Sawa Tanner, and he painted this. It's called The Annunciation. And if you just gaze upon the screens, I'll just describe a few elements that stand out. The first thing that stands out is in all Annunciation paintings, except this one that I've seen, the angel is very prominent. He's amazing. He's fearsome. He's golden. He's got wings, usually a sword. He looks like a warrior. The emphasis is on the angelic being. You see the angel. But in Tanner's work of art, you do not see the angel. He's bright, and there's something otherworldly, but its emphasis is not upon the angelic being. At best, it's a portal into the throne room of God. This glow of gold casts across the room. But the emphasis is on Mary, and that's what I find particularly intriguing about this, because here is Mary. He has captured a young woman, plain. She's neither curled up into a ball out of fear, but she's also not relaxed and having a snack. She's sitting there, her hands are folded as if, what do I do with my hands? And they're on her lap, and she is simultaneously kind of leaning back and leaning in, and her chin is cocked, and she has this spirit of curiosity about her. And of course, this captures it lovely, because in her mind, she has to be perplexed for a variety of reasons. One of them would be the simple fact that angels don't come and tell girls like her that she is going to give birth to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. She's not that kind of a person. That is a message for Herod the Great's household. He's king. Or maybe the high priest's household, because the high priest, and his daughter would be the proper recipient. Better yet, if God was a good strategist, he would have made this announcement in Caesar Augustus' household. Caesar and Livia never had a son reach adulthood. Livia's son from her first marriage would eventually become the emperor, Tiberius, but Augustus himself had no sons reach adulthood. This would have been a great message for Augustus. Good news, Octavius, you will have a son, and he will rule your empire, and your empire, which stretches from North Africa to Great Britain and the Atlantic Ocean all the way into the German forests and in the Middle East. This is good news. I mean, if God was a good strategist, imagine what he could do with that military and that government and that influence. But God's ways are oftentimes not our ways, and his methods aren't oftentimes our methods, and the things that impress us don't usually impress him. And so he goes to an unimpressive young lady. Martin Luther, the great Protestant reformer, he captured Mary's point of view here in words that maybe Mary would have expressed. Luther says, God has looked upon me, a poor, despised, lowly maid, where he could have easily found a rich, high, noble, mighty queen. He could have done that. A daughter of princes and great lords who were the highest in the country, but upon me he's cast his pure, good eyes and used such a lowly, despised maid so that no one should boast before him that would have been great or was worthy. See, if it would have been somebody worthy, well, they could have bragged about that. But there's no bragging in Mary. And did you see what the angel said about this baby? He says, this baby will be great and he'll be called the Son of the Most High. Now, the Most High was clearly understood as he would be called the Son of God. And that alone sparks something in Mary. She knows this is not going to be an ordinary kid, but he's also going to bear the throne. He's going to be the proper ruler in the line of David. And the line of David hadn't ruled on the throne in a long time, but there were people through Ancestry.com who'd figured out they were related to David, and Joseph and perhaps Mary too were two of those people. They're in the right family tree, but there's this spark that's off the family tree. There's this shoot that's off the family tree. How is someone going to be the Son of the Most High God as well as a human son? This is going to be a great mystery. This means Jesus is not going to be an ordinary child. Occasionally in the Old Testament, angelic beings would come to humans and they'd say, great, good news, you're going to have a special kid. And they would usually say, that's great, I'm excited to have a special kid. I have a wife and we'll have a special kid. But Mary understands that there's some sort of immediacy. She doesn't say, well, this is perfect timing. I'm engaged. Joseph's a swell guy. We'll have this kid together. She understands that when the angel says these words, this is going to happen right away. And so she asks a simple question. It's a process question. Here's the question she asks. How will this be since I'm a virgin? Literally, the phraseology is, I've never known a man. I'm engaged, but I don't know Joseph like that. I don't know any man like that. There's no way I can currently be with child. And the angel says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One will be born and called the Son of God. And then he tells her, hey, even Elizabeth, hint, hint, go visit Elizabeth. We'll get to that part in a bit. Your relative is going to have a child in her old age. She is no kid. And she who was said to be unable to conceive, Elizabeth, is in her sixth month. It's not fresh. She's in the midst of it. For no word from God will ever fail. This one whose kingdom will last forever, who's the Son of God and the line of David, this is going to happen because the Spirit of God will overshadow you. And there's this mysterious language. If you're a physician, don't try to figure it out. Luke didn't write it for doctors. He didn't write it for chemists. He didn't write it even for philosophers. He just wrote it for us so that we would read it and understand God did this supernaturally. Now, if you know Greco-Roman philosophy and their gods, their gods were always finding humans attractive and coming down and romancing them, and from them would come offspring like the Titans and the demagogues. Well, this is not that. God doesn't look at Mary and go, well, she looks so pretty. There's something in her that sparks favor with God. And the thing that sparks favor with God in her is the thing that if you read the Bible from start to finish, he always finds favor in people who have one simple attribute. You know what it is? Faith in him. And Mary had that faith in him. She had faith and she had faithfulness. But it wasn't ordinary. We know it's not ordinary because the angel says, hey, you're going to be most favored. There was something in this young woman who we only know through the scriptures that would have just lived out a normal rural peasant existence that is of remarkable quality. And that's good for us to hear too, because the very things that so impress us over and over and over and over again, God has a different way of looking at these things. And that should minister to us. Well, how will Mary respond? You know the story. You're in church. You know the story. She says, I'm the Lord's servant. May your word to me be fulfilled. Like, she's eager. The language she's using is like, this is very exciting. And then the angel leaves her. And of course, this is Mary's response. But did you notice how the story started? We kind of skipped over. It said in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, because this is not the first time Gabriel visits a person. It's the third time. Mary knows about one other. It's in the Old Testament book of Daniel when Gabriel shows up and talks to Daniel. She knows the Daniel story, so she would have known that part. What she didn't know is that the second time Gabriel shows up is to talk to her relative or cousin's husband, Zechariah. That's when Gabriel shows up. And we just have to take a quick look at it. We don't have time to dive too deep in the story, but it's really good. It says, one day Zechariah was doing his work as a priest in the temple. And something the full context will tell us is that Zechariah doesn't minister and live in and around the temple or Jerusalem. He is one of the rural district priests that rotates into duty from time to time. So his duty station now is in and around the temple. So he's taking his turn in the daily service. And according to the custom followed by the priests, they cast lot. Each day, there'd be a couple priests that would get to go in the temple. Normal people didn't go in the temple. Only priests went in the temple, and only by lot. And this is a zenith moment of his career. Most priests never step foot in the temple. He is cast by lot. He gets to go in to burn the incense. And so he went into the temple of the Lord. And while the crowd of people outside prayed, during the hour when the incense was being burned. And while that's happening, an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing at the right side of the altar where the incense was burned. This is an amazing moment. This is if you have a career where there's like the thing you've always dreamed of in your career, Zechariah is having that moment. He's in the temple, and what shows up before him but an angel? And when Zechariah saw him, he was alarmed, which is how everyone responds when they see an angel, and he felt afraid. But the angel said, "Don't be afraid, Zechariah. God's heard your prayer and your wife, Elizabeth. And you'll bear a son, and you're to name him John." And then he goes on, and he tells him about who John is going to be. He's going to be the forerunner of the Messiah, that Jesus is coming, but John will be the one that tells people the Messiah is coming. John's going to have a great ministry. And Zechariah has been praying for a son, not like that big of a son, but a son. And what we know from the response, both of what we're told about Elizabeth and him, he's probably in his 60s or his 70s. And so even though he's been praying for years, he has kind of reached the point where he thinks, this is probably a prayer that's just never going to get fulfilled. So how does Zechariah respond? Because he's a man of prayer. He's a man of faith. It says, Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know?" No, this is not what he said. He says to the angel, "Prove it." That's what he says. He says, "How shall I know if this is so?" In other words, in his heart, the angel can hear, because God probably gives the angel that ability. In his heart, he's like, "Whatever." That's what he's doing. "I'm an old man. My wife's no kid either. I know how these things happen, and we are past those things happening." And then there's this mic drop moment. Now the angel reveals himself. "I'm Gabriel." And at that point, Zechariah, who is already timid in the face of this angel, properly would have had a chill go up his spine, because he also would have known who Daniel was in the Old Testament, and he would understand that this is no ordinary angel. No, I stand in the presence of God. Some of you have accomplished great things, and occasionally you're not shy about sharing those great things, and that's not bad. Some people went to remarkable colleges and universities and have accomplished remarkable things. There's nothing you've ever done that compares to Gabriel, who stands in the presence of the Lord. If you're ever at a dinner party with Gabriel, don't trot out where you went to school. Just keep it quiet. "Okay, I stand in the presence of God, who sent me to speak to you and tell you this good news. But you," get this, what do you say here? "You have not" what? "You have not believed. You're a man of faith, you're a priest, you're serving in the temple, you're doing the prayers. I show up. I'm an angel." I mean, even unbelievers, if an angel shows up in all their angelic form, usually at that point, people are like, "I didn't believe till now." He says, "You didn't believe my message. You believe in God, you just don't believe in God's power," which is a lot of people. That's a lot of people, if we're honest. A lot of people believe in God. They just don't believe God inserts himself into our lives, has an opinion about our lives, can do things in our lives. "But you haven't believed my message, which will come true at the right time. And because you haven't believed, you'll be unable to speak." I love this. This is just poetic irony. God has this incredible sense of humor. "If you're going to use words to disrespect me, your ability to use words ends now." Silent fox is what we would say to the children in our minivan back in the day. They're all adults now. They say it to us. "Because you unbelieve, you'll be unable to speak. You'll remain silent until the day my promise to you comes true." You know. Now, you might not realize the story of Zechariah and Mary are intertwined. Most of the time when you study them, they're so big, you just study one at a time and you don't realize there's a comparison and contrast. Most of the time when we preach it, we preach one or the other, because they're just so vast. It's hard to do justice to either story. but they are intertwined. It's the same angel, Gabriel. He shocks two different people in sequence. There's an announcement of a baby coming that they're going to be parents of, and the baby will grow up to be a disruptor or a healer. But there's a contrast too, and if you look at the contrast, Zechariah's an old man. He's at least in his 60s or 70s. He identifies himself as an old man, and she's a young adult woman, meaning he's had lots of life experience, loads of it. He's a priest. He's educated. He's been serving for a long time. She is just an ordinary person of faith. He might lead a synagogue, perhaps, or at least be a big voice in one. She would just attend. He's at the zenith of his career. He's been there and done that. And she's at the very beginning of adult life. He's at the epicenter of the culture and the government and the religion for his people. And she is way off the beaten path. He's in the temple. This is where messages are supposed to happen. And she's probably at home. But there's another contrast, and it's probably a stronger one. And it's the contrast of doubt or lack of belief and faith. See, what sets Mary aside and makes her heroic isn't all of the credentials. It is a remarkable faith that the God who says he'll do something is going to do it. And she just trusts that. And when the man who ought to know, because he has studied the God, he ought to have incredible faith. He ought to say, thank you, Gabriel. Can you go tell my wife? She's not going to believe this. But no, he's the one that struggles with it. And it's a great reminder that as we age, we don't automatically become stronger in our faith. In fact, age, if you think about it, age doesn't naturally produce wisdom. All you have to do is go talk to different people and you realize wisdom can be in young people and it can be in old people and people in between, and so can recklessness and foolishness. Just like education doesn't make you more wise, you can know more things, but not understand how all things come together. And so Zechariah and Mary show us this. Now, there's one piece, and this is just a little aside for free, and you can take it or leave it, but it is interesting to me at least, so I have to share it with you, which is sometimes I read these stories and I think, how'd they know that? Like, Luke wasn't there. How did Luke know? But Luke, in his gospel, tells us in the very first section of it, he says, I did research, I talked to eyewitnesses, I double-checked my sources, I went to the best sources. And the time in which Luke is doing his ministry, Mary is probably living in modern-day Western Turkey, most likely at that point, where Luke is doing a lot of ministry. Presumably, Luke went to Mary, and so Mary was able to tell Luke about the angelic visits and all the other things. But how did he know about Zechariah and Elizabeth? And my assumption is the same source. Because Mary, when she hears that Elizabeth's pregnant, scurries off and spends a few months with Elizabeth. Now, what I'm about to suggest to you is complete fiction in my own mind, but I think it tracks. And if you have a better theory, I'd love to hear it. But this is my theory. Mary shows up to a 70-year-old woman with a baby bump out to here making bread, and they are doing what people do, friends do, relatives, they're catching up with each other. And so Mary is probably asking Elizabeth about the pregnancy, and then Elizabeth's like, yeah, it turned out Gabriel, yeah, he visited Zechariah before he visited you, and he backtalked Zechariah, which isn't shocking because he's been doing that to me my whole life. And as a result, he can't speak, which actually makes him a lot more attractive now. Which might be why I have a baby. And I'm just praying when the baby's born, he uses less words, not more. And I have no way, you know, you can come up with your own story for these things, but to me, that's how it rolls. Luke somehow learns about this, and I trust that that the Spirit of God uses all of it and gives us what really happened. But Mary then spends time with Elizabeth, whether they talk about Zechariah behind his back or right in front of him, I don't know. But what Mary then does towards the end of that time, whether it's still there at that place or whether it's when she gets back home, she writes a song, a poem. And we call it the Magnificat. That's from the Latin, first word in the Latin version. And Magnificat just means glorify, to make glory, to make bigger, to magnify. And in English, Mary says this, "My soul magnifies, glorifies the Lord. And my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations shall call me blessed." She's not bragging. She's not doing victory laps. She's just saying, Gabriel said this was true. It's a message from God, and I believe it. And in verse 47, it says, my spirit rejoices. And this is that word that shares a root with joy. She says, I find joy, which is fascinating. She doesn't know if Joseph's going to believe her yet. She doesn't know if her family will believe her. She doesn't know if her friends. She doesn't know if she'll be rejected and be on her own. She just trusts God, and in that, she can rejoice. And then it goes on, "For the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him. From generation to generation, he's performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but he's lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things." Not necessarily food, hungry. You might still be hungry, but like Jesus said, you don't live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. "And he sent the rich away empty." You can have all the resources in the world and be empty. "He has helped the servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, for he has promised our ancestors." In other words, what Mary says is, my soul can rejoice because Messiah is coming. The promised one is coming. There's so many unknowns, but what she does know is that there is a God and she has faith in him. And that joy she finds cannot be confused with happiness. Happiness and joy, not the same thing. We confuse them all the time. But if we look at the difference between the two, happiness is a very different deal. Happiness is fragile. It breaks easily. But joy is incredibly sturdy. Happiness is natural. It just happens. Joy, on the other hand, is supernatural. Happiness is circumstantial. In other words, the things of life. Someone brings you something. You have a nice day, a nice meal. Happy. Joy is intentional. You can have joy at a funeral of a loved one. Happiness just happens. But joy, you have to cultivate that. Happiness is temporal. Joy is eternal. But the real question is how do we cultivate joy? Because we want it, don't we? We want something that is that strong. And for Mary, we can learn an important lesson. Because for Mary, there was a period of time when Jesus was the center of her life. Literally, for 9 months. But that central nature of Jesus in her life sparked an enduring placing of Christ's center in her life from that point on. If we want to rejoice in turbulent times like Mary rejoiced, then we have to learn from this woman. For Mary, we can learn a lesson. That if we want what is sturdy and verdant and lasting, we too put Jesus at the center of our lives. Her joy was not in that she was going to be a mommy. Her joy was that Messiah had come. And she would have a role to play, but then she would cast her cares on him. She would carry him for 9 months. He would carry her the rest. And that is something for us to consider too. Do you want joy, lasting, sturdy joy? Then place Christ at the center of your life. And that is the good news of great joy. I'm going to close in prayer, and after our time of prayer, there'll be folks down front in all of our rooms who would be glad to pray with you over any concern that you've brought today. So please give us the privilege of doing that and make your way to the front after I pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for your goodness to us. We're grateful for a story like this that is so familiar to so many of us, but we can revisit it year after year, time and time again. And from it, we can learn the gospel truth, the good news truth, that we can find great joy, not in ourselves, not in optimism, not in a stiff upper lip, but we can find joy in Christ, who offers us his peace, his love, and our salvation. And we pray this in his name, and all said, amen and amen.